You got your Bibles open to the book of Titus this morning as we continue to look at this letter that Paul was writing to Titus, who he had left on Crete. And he gave him some incredible instructions, and that's what we're going to look at today. But from last week, just remember what we saw happening is that Paul describes as he's writing this letter to Titus that his ministry as an apostle is to preach, that he is to preach the word as it's been revealed and manifested to him by the command of God. And through the preaching of this word, then what we would see happen is God's people, the church, would come to the knowledge of the truth. They would grow in their godliness, and they would have hope of eternal life. And so Paul's going to give this admonition, but it tells us that if preaching was primary in his ministry, and it seems to be the way that God has planned it, that it, through preaching is how faith comes, and as faith comes, people believe in Christ, and they become part of the church, and then they're equipped with knowledge of truth and godliness and all of these things, then the next thing to see is, and that's where we head next in our passage, that if preaching is primary, then every church needs godly leaders who will fulfill this essential ministry within the local church. Godly biblical leadership, preaching God's word, is God's way to promote and produce a zeal for good works among the people of God. And remember last week we saw that this idea of being zealous for good works and this idea of good works just it ran the entire gamut of the book of Titus. So 8 times in 3 short chapters. And so that's what we want to look at today is, okay, if preaching is the call, then how does the church go about establishing the leadership and who can be a leader of the local church? That's what we're going to look at today. I'm going to start in verse 1 again, but we're going to read through chapter 1, verse 9. So Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. For if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we ask that your Spirit would come and would teach us, that he would lead us to truth and righteousness and convict our hearts of sin. Father, as we study this passage on church leadership, we do want to just be incredibly grateful for the leaders that you've given us at Trinity Baptist Church. So, Father, we thank you for them, and we just pray for them that you would encourage them and protect them, give them a love for your word and for your church. And, Father, we pray today that you would help us as we study to know how we respond to this, why it's so important for your church, and, Father, what difference it's going to make to a world and a culture that is watching everything that we do. So, Lord, we pray you would be honored today, work in a miraculous way, even beyond what we could ask or imagine, that you would be honored and that we would grow closer to you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing that I want us to see as we go through this today is in verse 5 is Titus is given his mission. Right? And it's, you know, Titus, we mentioned this last week, but Titus is kind of Paul's guy. Right? When something difficult comes up, he gets and he's like, okay, I gotta get Titus. He's gonna have to help me with this. So the first time we really see this is at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And this was a really difficult time in the life of the church. The church, in its earliest years, was at this place of, okay, now it's moving beyond Judaism converts to now the church is spreading to the Gentile world, and you're bringing in all these believers who are Gentiles, but haven't been circumcised, haven't followed the law, haven't done any of these things. that the Jewish believers had done their entire lives. And there were some in Jerusalem that were saying, okay, it's fine that they get saved, right? We're all for Gentiles getting saved, but if they're going to be truly saved, then they kind of need to come to Christ through Judaism. And we know from the book of Galatians that this sent Paul into the atmosphere, that this changed the gospel. It didn't become a gospel of grace anymore. Now they were adding burdens to Christianity. And so Paul and Barnabas, they go straight to Jerusalem to this council. But what Acts doesn't tell us, but we learn in Galatians, is that Paul decided to bring Titus, this Gentile convert, with him. And he becomes this exhibit, if you will. This is what a Gentile convert looks like, this godly man, Titus. And he was put on display before the pillars of the Jerusalem church, saying, this is a real, genuine believer. They don't need to go through these hoops. The next time Paul calls on Titus is to go to the church in Corinth. And from 1 Corinthians 1 all the way through the end, it's one issue after another. One problem that Paul is having to address after another. A church that was very difficult, that struggled with holiness, that struggled with separating from culture. And this is the church that he wanted Titus to go and speak and help and train. And now we come to Crete. Crete that we mentioned last time, a place whose immorality was legendary. Where we see in verse 12 that one of their own poets said that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And Paul's testimony was, I agree with that. We see that it's a place where they were people giving themselves to Jewish myths and leading people astray. And then a highly pagan, mythological culture all coming together. And so he gives Titus this incredible job. No one would want the job description that Titus gets in verse 5, right? He gets one big command and one very specific command. Titus, I want you to stay in Crete, and I want you to put everything that remains in order. By the way, and appoint elders in every town, right? So Titus got something very clear, all right? Paul wants elders to be appointed in every town, got it. All right, now I'm also to put everything else that remains in order. All right, it's comprehensive, it's undefined, in a difficult place. And Titus is the guy that Paul said, he's the one who can do this. And so when we talk about this call of what he was supposed to do, what does it mean that he's supposed to put all these things in order? All right, I think it's really referring to three things that we see kind of working itself out in the book of Titus. The first is they had to have godly leadership. So that's why the very next command is, I want you to appoint elders in every town. The second thing that has to be worked out is the idea of church practice, right? What was the church supposed to do, right? This is why Titus 2 is so instructive for us. Sometimes the American church can spin its wheels recreating a lot of things that the Bible's already spoken to. So Titus 2 is really clear, and we'll look at that in a few weeks. But if you want to know like what men's ministry and women's ministry and what life in the body look like, we don't really need to go any further than Titus 2. Now, we may not like what it says, but it's pretty clear on the relationships happening within the church. So Titus was to get the practice of the church together. And then third, it was sound teaching. It was doctrinal. He uses the word sound about 8 different times in this letter. And every time you see the word sound in Titus, you can just note in your Bible or somewhere, it's the word healthy, right? He wanted their doctrine to be healthy. He wanted their practice to be healthy. He wanted their leadership to be healthy so that they would be a healthy church. And as we work our way through this letter, one thing that you'll see is at the end of it, that getting things in order and the right leaders and the right practice and the right doctrine was all for the sake of the gospel moving forward. So Paul knows as well as anyone the importance of godly leadership within the church. Luther would say that without it, the church is left vulnerable, and he compared it to a city without walls that was unable to defend the church against sin, error, heresy, or evil men taking charge. And I think this is exactly the situation that Titus found himself in. He was to appoint elders in the local church, but as we'll see next time we meet, and we walk through this, there were already some leaders there. As we get to the end of chapter 1, Paul's going to describe the leaders that are there, that they are so unfit, he said. He said they're detestable. And they are actually unable, they're unfit for any good work. So we're going to see this theme of good works coming all the way through the letter that Titus is to encourage and help the people devote themselves to good works, helping to see a people that are zealous for good works. And the current leaders that are in place, they themselves are unfit for good works, which makes them absolutely incapable of leading others to what they're supposed to be zealous for. Paul warned of this in Acts 20, verses 28 through 31. As he stood on the beach with the Ephesian elders, he warned them and said, listen, evil men will creep up from among you. So the idea of ungodly leadership being able to come in wasn't something that surprised Paul. It didn't surprise God. And yet it's the situation that Titus finds himself on the island of Crete as he tries to establish New Testament churches. So from this, we see a couple things that are important as we move forward. The first is that elders, and notice the plurality here. This is one of several places in the New Testament where it's very clearly seen that the idea of the appointing of elders was to be a plurality of elders, that elders are essential to the life of the church. But as we'll see as we move forward, not only are elders essential, but more importantly, the right kind of elder is essential. And what we're going to see is that elders have to be men of character, conviction, and giftedness. So that's what I want us to look at now. As we look at verses 6 through 9, we're given a description of who God says is qualified to lead in the local church. And I think this is one of those areas where God is just incredibly gracious towards us. I think sometimes we think of Titus and 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and we call those the pastoral epistles. And we kind of think, okay, those are for the guys who work at church. But God's actually been gracious to us because what he does is by giving this to the whole church, now we all know, right? The leadership knows, here's how we're supposed to be, here's who we're supposed to be, here's what we're supposed to do. But everyone who has the scripture knows the exact same things. And so it's so important that the church and its leaders know what the description, what's required, what are the expectations. How much trouble could be avoided if we would stick to what God has given us as being these things? Paul spends very little time in this. And also in 1 Timothy 3, very little time throughout the New Testament describing what the elder or the pastor should do. And we're going to use those terms interchangeably. But he focuses these lists much more heavily on what kind of man he should be, on the character qualities that should exist. And so that's where we want to spend our focus today. The elder or the pastor has one specified function. He has one specified function, and that is the ability to teach the scripture. Every other quality is one of character and his relationship before God. And so as Paul goes through this list, he's really going to divide the description into three areas. We're going to see the elder's relationship with his family. We're going to see the elder's relationship with others, and then we're going to see his personal relationship with God. So let's look at each one of these. In verse 6, we see the elder's relationship with his family. And notice that this list starts with the word blameless. He says start the section on the family and the section on his relationship with others, both with this term of blamelessness. This is not a word that means perfection. Right, which can also be a problem sometimes if churches expect that of leaders, and that's probably a quick caveat, right? Just to understand that your pastors are going to fail. Your pastors are going to sin. Your pastors are tempted and struggle and all of these things, right? One of the hardest things for me about preaching the Bible is to get up and say things that I know are true that are really hard for me to do or that I'm struggling to do. And that's the reality, that we're all fallen men when we get up here. But the idea here is blameless. And what that word really means, it's above reproach. With his family dynamics and relationship, there are to be no legitimate accusations. It means that his dealings with his family should be above board. I really think that what you have in both of the next, with this part dealing with his family and his relationship with others, I think blameless is the big qualification. And then all these other things are kind of examples of what it means for him to be blameless. Right? So he's to be above reproach. By the way, can I just say, part of being blameless and above reproach is that when we fail or when we sin, we handle that the right way. God's built that in, right? I mean, God calls us to be holy. He desires us to be holy. He knows we're going to sin. So he tells us in 1 John 1:9, listen, if you confess, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, right? The bad news is not that your pastor sins. The bad news would be that he sins and there's no repentance, that there's no confession. And that's true of all of us. So he's to be blameless, not perfection, but blameless. He's to be above reproach. Number two, we see that he is to be the husband of one wife. This is somewhat of a hard one. You know, I know there's different commentators that handle this in different ways, but a few of these things that I think it certainly deals with, I think it, you know, and again, a little bit different from our world, but I think it definitely deals with polygamy. I think this deals with divorce. And the idea behind this husband of one wife, I believe that the primary point he's making here is that the elder should be completely faithful to his wife. Right? Ronnie brings up a lot of times when he's dealing with this passage and others that he's a one-woman man and not a one-woman-at-a-time man. And I think that's a great distinction. I don't think this admonition of the husband of one wife rules out the possibility of a single man being an elder. I just think that that ought to be entered into very cautiously. But the text is clear that he should be a devoted husband, right? The third thing that we see here is that his children believe or are faithful. And to me, this is the most controversial item in the list. There's two primary ways that this passage has been interpreted. And there are good guys that we would all like that we hear on the radio and different places and read their books that would be on both sides of this. The first one is the idea that his children must be believers, right? That to have an unbelieving child is a disqualification from the ministry. The second one takes that word believe and interprets it closer to what we would understand as faithful or committed. And this is the idea that the child is faithful to the family. He's faithful to following the instructions of the home, that he's not reckless or wild or in rebellion and those types of things. So I'm just going to tell you which one I think. I could be wrong, right, on this. And like I said, there's lots of people on both sides. But the reason that I take the second position, let me give you a couple reasons to try to help with this. One, as he's explaining this, the other things that he does to describe the relationship with the elder to his children focuses on the children's activities, right? Focuses on what they're doing. So after he says that children who are believers or who are faithful, that's how I would interpret that, then he gives and says, hey, listen, they're not rebellious. They're not rebellious to authority, you know, these types of things. So it just seems like those two are going together. Makes more sense in that interpretation to me. The second one is, it just really seems strange to me, and this would be the only place in Scripture that I can find where this would happen, that you would guarantee the salvation of someone else based on the calling of a parent, right, of the father. And then that raises a lot of practical questions like, okay, what about children who are young and they're not believers yet? Can he pastor yet? Or what if some are and some, I mean, it's a very confusing deal. So I think this keeps it the most faithful to the text and how we would understand things. But again, I could totally be wrong. If you disagree and you think I'm wrong, you can tell Randy after the service. So we mentioned these, but there's a couple things else that he mentions here. And just to repeat these really quickly. So it's children who are not wild, right? They don't prodigally waste resources on selfish and sinful pleasures. And then finally, children who are not disobedient. There's not a rebellious attitude or spirit towards parents and authority. So the idea behind this and his responsibilities with his family is this. The home is his first priority. Right? You should expect from your leaders and your pastors and your shepherds at this church that we work hard, that we're faithful to our calling and to our ministry, but there should never be a question in any of your minds whether or not our families are the priority. If an elder fails at home, then it hurts the church, the gospel, and his family ultimately. But listen, can I just say a couple things about this, and I don't want to chase this too far. The elder is not a failure if his children sin. The elder is not a failure if his kids struggle. And the elder is not a failure if his kids have questions about spiritual things and doubt. He is a failure if he does not deal with those things. It's a failure if he does not try to lead his family. It's a failure if he does not care and nurture and try to help answer those spiritual questions and deal with sin in an appropriate way. If discipline is not taking place in the home, then it probably won't take place in the church. And so that's what the church needs to see, is that he's consistent. And that's why family life is so important. Some pastors don't like this, I think. The complaint I've heard different times is that being in the ministry is often like living in a fishbowl. You're just always on. You're watched all the time. And I think if that bothers someone, that's maybe one of the first signs that they may not be called to the ministry, called to the pastorate. Because you can't really get around this passage or 1 Timothy 3 and not deduce, at least from those passages, that we are supposed to watch the family life of our pastors. They are to be examples to us, right? Good examples and sometimes bad examples, right? We need to see that they're real. And this is what I love about Trinity, that there's not unrealistic expectations placed on staff and pastors and elders. They allow our families to grow, and they allow them to make mistakes, and they're not singled out, and that's such a grace gift that you guys give to us. But the pastor's life is a watched life. But I'll take that a step further, I think, for all of us a little bit. And that is, if we take verses like Matthew 5:16 and 1 Peter several places where we're to live our lives in such a way that they may see our good deeds and give glory to our Father, then the Christian life in a lot of ways is a fishbowl life, isn't it? It's to be lived out in public in front of people. And that doesn't mean that we don't have privacy and there's not some things that just belong to us and just belong to our families. But we're not hiding our Christianity. Our faith is to be lived loudly outside. And we want to be watched. By the way, it's also really good accountability. The home is the priority. It's not guaranteeing perfection or even salvation, but it is handling sin and struggles in a right and biblical way. The idea that Paul's laying out here is if he's not going to manage his home well, he's going to struggle to manage the church well. And so that's why that's so important. The second thing he goes through in verses 7 and 8, and this is the elder's relationship with other people. And I believe this includes within the body, but also his relationships outside the body. And notice that he starts this list off with the same word, blameless, above reproach. So his life before people needs to be above reproach. It needs to be above board. I think this is so important in the day and age that we live in. When we use the phrase maybe legitimate accusations, that Satan is always trying to destroy the church. I think that's one of his primary things that he would love to do, is just to destroy the church. And the fastest way to destroy a church is to destroy its leadership. And so the elder is to watch his life and his doctrine closely. He's to watch the way he relates to people, so that the accusations, if they come, it will be seen by most people as these are not legitimate. These are not right. And here's some ways that he's going to live a blameless life before others. The first one that we see is an elder should not be arrogant. He should not be arrogant, it says. We would understand this as that someone maybe who is overbearing. someone who operates by kind of his MO is it's either my way or it's the only way. Right? An arrogant elder is almost a contradiction in terms. Someone who has been gifted by God and placed in this place of ministry to get up and preach the word and to teach and shepherd should understand by the human, about who we are as people and what God has done, ought to make us the least arrogant people. Next, he should also, it says, not be quick-tempered. He can't be a hothead. He can't be ruled by his emotions. And one of the reasons for this is that there's too many situations that he might be placed into that if that were his, if that's who he was, could lead to anger, insults, when they take stands for something and people respond. When they see sin and problem within the church, but it has to be handled in such a delicate way. If he's prone to anger, right, it would cause a lot of problems. It also goes, when you look at the list in 1 Timothy, Paul adds the word gentle here. Gentle isn't a term of weakness. But as he shepherds God's people, it ought to be one of the ways that defines his interactions with people. It doesn't mean weakness. It doesn't mean compromise. It doesn't mean any of those things. But you can be strong in truth and gentle in tone at the same time. So the elder needs to keep his cool. He needs to set the example of not giving in to emotions. Fourth, it says that he's not to be addicted to wine. A drunkard, it says. This is the idea of not losing control. He's not going to lose control or his inhibitions. He's not going to do anything that puts his personal witness in peril. And as someone who understands that he's to live a life under the lordship of Jesus Christ and a self-controlled, disciplined life, he's not going to give anything else control of his life or body. The next one on the list is that he's not violent. And it's really interesting to me, just one, that's something that, you know, it's just not normally like, you know, when we're interviewing pastors, you know, like, well, you don't hear from the church very often, like, well, just make sure they're not a violent person. You know, it just seems kind of a weird job description. But it is interesting in both of Paul's lists that violence follows after the drunkenness or the addicted to wine in each one. And when you think about violence, one of the things that you're thinking here is a couple of things. One is that he is not aggressive or threatening. We might even think of this in the terms of using his position to intimidate in order to get his way. And people do that. The other thing that I think of with the term of violence is, and this is really hard too, I think, for all of us probably, but it's one that he so prizes the gospel that he's not going to return insult for insult, but he's willing to take that for the sake of the gospel. That his being hurt or insulted is not the ultimate thing, but he's not going to do anything that might hinder the gospel moving forward. So he's not violent. And then the last one is he does not pursue sordid gain. He's not greedy. He's not in the ministry to make money or for the money. But I think it goes beyond even, you know, those types of things. I think there's a few other ways that we can look at this idea of sordid gain. It is the idea that he truly loves what he's been called to do. That it's not just simply a job. He doesn't just show up at 8 and go home at 5 and he's finished with it. And he doesn't think about the church and he doesn't think about the needs and he doesn't think about the advancement of the gospel. But this is a calling. It's a genuine love. And so, yes, and I think it is biblical that the church pays the people who work for the church. But the idea behind this is that this is what he wants to do. It's not simply something that he does because he gets paid to do it. Another way to look at this is he doesn't manipulate the gospel in order to make money. He doesn't manipulate the people of God that he's supposed to be shepherding in order to get more money from them. So if you think about some of the preachers and folks that we see on TV sometimes, that it's just really hard when you watch some of those things that, you know, that you'll see them and they'll say, if you'll send in your gift of this amount, then we'll send you a bottle of water from the Jordan River, which probably came out of a tap that wasn't the Jordan River. It's just really hard to look at those guys and not think huckster from the very beginning, right? And that's what this would be. I think it's also, if he's going to be blameless and above reproach, it's not using his position as pastor to better himself financially with relationships that he could have, right? And that can be tempting. And so he wants to be above board in every area of his life, including money and how the church sees how he views money. And I misspoke a while ago. There is one more, and the last one is that he has to be hospitable. That word literally means that he is a lover of strangers. And this is so important. You can see why Paul would include this list as we work through Titus. One of the things we have going on is we have some who were teaching Jewish myths, right? And they were doing so in such a way that it was leading whole families, it says, away. And yet they're on this island of Crete that is very polytheistic, and it's got all this paganism from the mythology, and it's very immoral. And so you've got some that are Jews that have come to believe, some that are Jews that are still holding on to Judaism, and then you've got a pagan culture over here. And so it was important that whoever Titus was going to appoint to be in charge, to be the elder of these churches, have a hospitable nature that says, we're going to love everyone. There's going to be no divisions here. All are welcome. In other words, in this sense, the elder is to imitate the impartiality of God. All are welcome. We're going to love them. We're going to love them with the gospel. We're going to understand that lost people are going to do lost things, and the cure for that is not to push them away, but to embrace them with the gospel. And if a pastor doesn't love people, if he doesn't love strangers, then what ends up happening is really nothing more than like a university class on a Sunday morning. He becomes nothing more than a dispenser of information, and there's nothing connecting relationally. So the elder is to be hospitable in his relationships with others. And finally, that brings us to the third thing in verses 8 and 9, and that's the elder's personal life. So Paul's now going to drill down and say, okay, this is the kind of man he needs to be in his relationship with God. And the first thing he tells us here is that the elder or the pastor is someone who loves what is good. This is one of the places that we mentioned last week when we're going through all the places in Titus where it mentioned good works. And we said that, you know, at the end of this, that you could really supply the word and it fit perfectly that he is a lover of good things, or he is a lover of good works. And here's why I think that's so important. What this is telling us is about the heart of the man who is getting up to proclaim God's word. He doesn't just know what's bad and stay away from it and tell us it's bad and focus all his attention on sin and bad, but he actually loves good things. His heart is inclined to pursue the holy and the righteous and the good and the just and all of these things that we would want. And I know that that distinction is slight, but I think it is really important, because I think sometimes what we can do is Christianity can become that sometimes, where our focus is on this a lot. All of these things are bad. We know all the bad things, and we know what we're supposed to stay away from, but we don't intensely pursue the good with the same repulsion we have for the bad. So we know there's all these kind of things challenging culture and challenging marriage and challenging gender, and we need to stand for truth and all of those, while at the same time we pursue the most biblical, godly marriages that we can ever have to show the difference. We want to pursue good. We want to pursue holiness. We want to pursue righteousness. It's not just enough to identify this. We want to be pursuers of the good. And Paul says, Titus, look for someone who loves the good. He doesn't just avoid evil. He loves what is good, and he's not doing it begrudgingly. 1 John 5:3, that this is the love of God, that we obey his commands, and those commands are not a burden. That's one of the hardest verses to follow sometimes. Because sometimes we can be pretty begrudging obeyers. Right? I was sharing with my campus group earlier this morning that things that we wouldn't tolerate in our kids as we raise them and they grow up, we really do this in our, we do it in our own lives. We talk about that all the time, right? When we tell them to do something and they're like, oh, I don't want to do that. And we talk about their attitude and that they need to obey and do it with the right attitude. It's not just doing the right thing, but it's the right attitude. And then we kind of become begrudging obeyers with God, don't we? That it's easy to slide into that and be like, oh, I know I should do this, but I really don't want to. Right? And if you haven't felt that way about Thursday morning in a vacation Bible school, those of you who are volunteering will feel exactly that same way. Right? Because there's just a lot of these hard things, right? And so the elder needs to be someone who sets the pace for the church and the example for the church of being someone who loves what is good, not just avoiding what is evil. Number two, he has to be someone who is self-controlled. We look at this sometimes like dying to self, and I think that's a fine way of looking at the self-controlled life. I think there's a couple things that we get out to it, though, that really help kind of dial it in for us. One is, not only is he to die to himself, but he's also dedicated to living to the Spirit, right? He's letting the Spirit that dwells within him lead him. If God tells us in his word that his Spirit has come to convict us, to lead us to truth, to lead us to righteousness, then we put ourselves in position under the authority of the word to let God's Spirit work to do those things in our lives. Another way that we would look at the self-controlled life is that he is living to a singular purpose. Right? We've had a lot of guys go through here that have gone on to seminary and into the ministry, and we're really grateful for them. And one of the things that I know that I tell them, and I think Ronnie and others do as well, is if you're on the fence, if you're thinking there's something else you might rather do, then this probably isn't for you. There needs to be a singular focus and commitment to what God is calling you to do, that you understand your purpose. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 reminds of this so well. Talking about Jesus dying, it says he died so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That needs to be the singular focus, that my life is to be lived because of him who died and rose again for me. He needs to be self-controlled. Number three, the scripture says that he is to be upright. He's fair. He doesn't discriminate. He doesn't play favorites. He doesn't act one way with this group and another way with this group. He doesn't act this way with the people who give a lot of money and this who don't give much money. I mean, he is upright and consistent. Fourth, he is to be holy. This idea of holiness is it's the idea of a life that is separated to God. He's set apart unto God. When we think about the call and now this description all fits together and we get to this idea of holiness, one of the ways that we should view this is it shouldn't be a question whether or not God or the world has a hold of his life. He lives a set apart life. He's loyal. His commitment is unquestioned. He's faithful. He can be trusted. And fifth, he's to be disciplined. And this can look a lot of ways and different ways for different people, okay? So I'm the first to admit this because sometimes we hear discipline and we're like, okay, if you're not type A, you know, to the core, list maker, organized in every single place of your life, then you're not a disciplined person, right? And I know a lot of people, I work with some of them, who don't fit that. Why are y'all laughing? but they get a lot of things done, and I don't know how. And I'm watching Kara. Kara and I are very different on this. I didn't tell this in the first service because she was in here. So we are very different. We are organized very different. If there's a way to do something, we're going to do it in different ways. Her ways stress me out to the core, right? And yet she gets everything done and then some. And I usually go, and I don't know how you did that. Actually, my first instinct is like, honey, if you'd let me show you, you could do this a lot more. But I've learned never to show that to do that. But this idea of being disciplined doesn't have anything to do with organizational skills or type A or this. Here's the idea behind the disciplined life. It is that we understand the responsibilities and the priorities that come with the office that God has called us to. The elder and the pastor have to understand the seriousness by which the call that God has placed on their life. Can they get the responsibilities done? Can they own the priorities? Can they stay faithful and true? I remember hearing John MacArthur speak on this one time, and someone asked him what one of the most difficult things about pastoring was. And you know, you think he's pastored for 40-something years. He's written all these books. He's started a college and seminary. He's done all these things, and you would think it would be some kind of organizational management deal, how to keep all these things going. And he said the hardest part is to keep his rear end in the seat to study and pray when all these other things are going on. Pastors have to understand what God has called them to, because the distractions will pull them 1,000 different ways. And by the way, don't think for a minute that Satan doesn't know that. That a pastor who has not poured his life into the message and poured God's word into his life, it will be ineffective and weak. So the busier he is and can't do that, the least effective he'll be. That means the church doesn't receive the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of truth is what leads to our godliness. It's what leads to our hope. And so if that can be taken away, everyone hurts. And the last thing is, he has to be faithful to the scripture. He has to be faithful to the scripture. We'll mention that more in just a moment, but I wanted to give you a quick rundown of this. Danny Aiken, in his commentary on Titus, gives a great summary of these qualifications. And he gives them in four things. I'm going to do this really quickly. But he said he must be a man with godly commitments. So he talks about that, the church, the others, his wife, his children. Then he says he must be a man of godly conduct, a good reputation, having the calling, having a balanced life. He says he must be a man of godly character, right priorities, right perspectives, passion. And he must be a man with godly convictions, devoted to the truth. So why is this so important? Look at verse 9. Why does he spend three verses talking about character? Because verse 9 is going to describe his ministry. Look at what it says. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So let's just walk through some of that, what it means to hold firm to the word. It means that he obeys. He himself obeys the scripture. He's not standing up in front of you telling you to do something that God hasn't already worked on him to do. I shared at the early service, but this is one of the hardest things about preaching, is to get up and say what God has said in his word, and knowing that it's something that I personally struggle with, or a scenario that I struggle with. Because there's no way for me, at least, authentically, not to feel somewhat hypocritical about that. And if there was a lot of times there was any way not to address it, that would be the easiest way. But we have to teach what God's word says and then do our best to obey and model it ourselves. To be faithful to the word and to hold firm means he's going to stick with what God gave him. The pastor's message is God's message. It's not his message. The least important thing that happens on a Sunday morning is when someone gets up here and says, hey, let me tell you what I think about this. But the most important thing that happens for all of us on Sunday morning is when someone gets up here and says, this is what God says. And this is what we need to do. And so he has to stick with what God gave him. He trusts in God's, he trusts the scripture, and he trusts in God, not himself. He understands what it means to be entrusted. Paul uses the word entrust in the pastoral epistles more than any of his other letters combined. And the things that he tells Timothy and Titus that they've been entrusted are the scripture and the gospel. And a faithful pastor understands that he's been entrusted by his calling and his giftedness to preach the word. He holds firm. There's commitment. It's convictional. Notice this phrase. I think it's really important. He says down here in verse 9, he holds firm to the trustworthy word as it's taught. In other words, one of the characteristics that you ought to look for in any of the people that you are supposed to follow as elders and pastors is that they are teachable to the word of God. Pastor gets up and he teaches what he's been taught by God's word. He's not making it up. He doesn't waver. Notice that phrase there where it uses trustworthy word. It's a reference here to the scripture. But here's what's interesting about that. In the pastoral epistles especially, about 5 or 6 times, Paul's going to say something like, and this is a trustworthy statement. And then he's either going to go into a teaching or that statement's going to follow like a really important teaching that he's trying to emphasize. We see it here in chapter 3, verse 8. Starting in verse 4, going all the way through verse 7, Paul lays out the gospel that he wants Titus to share with those outside the church. And when he gets to verse 8, he says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. This trustworthy word that the elder is supposed to hold on to was the same trustworthy statements that Paul said, these are scriptural statements. I want you to build your ministry on and share these with others. And then finally, he is supposed to be able to rebuke and contradict. He's supposed to do this with unsound teaching, with false teaching, with ungodly ideas. This is a hard part, and I don't think, you know, it's just kind of the necessary job of a pastor sometimes to address things. And people in the pew may sometimes be like, well, I wish it was more positive. I wish it was more this. I wish it was more that. But we have to understand in this discipleship deficit that we talked about last week that all of us are being discipled all the time by something. And if a church or a pastor isn't going to address these things that are coming and contradicting the gospel, ideas that are going against God's word, ideas that are going against the nature of God, the person of God, the work of Christ, then our people are going to hear all of those things from somewhere else. And they need to know that God's word answers those things. If this is not what leadership looks like in the church will drift. The church can lose its purpose and mission. It can be swept away by the culture. And more importantly than all that, it can miss the good works that God has for us. If over and over in Titus, he keeps telling them, be zealous for good. If we don't stay close to God's word and don't have leaders that'll preach the word, we'll miss the good works that God has, the mission and purpose that he has for us. Godly leadership that faithfully preaches God's word is God's way to promote and produce a people who are zealous for good works. Zealous pastors, zealous church. And that's the calling that he puts on all of us. There's a great story that I'd like to close to illustrate this with. In the 16th century in Geneva, during the Reformation, John Calvin was pastoring the church there. And of course, it's the 16th century, so there's a lot of gray area about who's in charge of the city leaders or the church. And so these divisions have been going on for some time, but there had been a group arise, and they were called the Libertines. And you can see the word liberty in there. These were people who took the doctrine of the grace of God and so distorted it that basically because they were saved, they were saved from all sin, so they could do any sin that they wanted. And so it was what we would refer to as license, this what they would put under the banner of freedom in Christ. It was just a license to sin, and it was incredibly immoral. And so Calvin was preaching, and he had tried to deal with this group, and he thought they should have been removed from the church, and there were all these things, and the city politics was at play. And he couldn't, at this time, he couldn't do anything about it. And so they were. He was preparing for Sunday, and he found out that this group of libertines was ready to push the issue. And they were going to come and take the Lord's Supper when Calvin began to administer it. So Calvin finished his sermon, and he walks down from his pulpit, and he comes down to the Lord's table that would have been at the front. And as he gets down there to the front, from the back of the room, here comes this group in different reports, but there were somewhere around 12 of them. And again, this is the 16th century, so they came and they were all wearing swords, which, swords in church, I mean, that's not the least uncool thing that could happen, right? So anyway, they're wearing swords, and he's beginning to administer the Lord's Supper, and they begin to come down. And as they get closer and closer to the table, Calvin looks right at them, and he says, "You can chop off my hands. You can lop off my arms. You can shed my blood on this table, but you will not force me to give the holy to the profane and disgrace the glory of Christ." And after he said that, he leaned over the table and covered the elements where they couldn't get it. And to me, that's the greatest picture of exactly what we're talking about, that a pastor has to stand before his people and give them sound teaching so that they know the truth. Because truth leads to godliness, and truth leads to hope of assurance in our salvation. But he also has to look at these other places, at these people who are coming in. And the attacks on the church and the gospel may come from outside, or they may come from a group within, and say, nothing is more important than honoring Christ. If you're a believer and you're with us today, when you look at trying to how to apply a sermon like this, let me just give you a couple ways really quickly. One is that we talked about this, other than the gift of teaching, the character list to be a pastor is really nothing different than what should be for all of us. And that we want to live a life that reflects that and is watched so people might see us and glorify God and come to know him. The scripture also tells us that if any man aspires to the office of elder, he aspires to a good thing. Maybe God's been working in your life and calling you to ministry or to serving him in some way. And so maybe that's something to think through and apply as you walk through this text. Another way that I would encourage you is, if you haven't already, and I know many of you do, but just commit to pray for your leaders. Pray for your pastors. Pray for your elders. And pray bold, great things for them. Pray that they would have consistent, regular, great time in God's word. Pray that they would be in awe of who God is, that their heart would be on fire to share just anything that you can think of like that. If you're with us today, though, and you don't know Christ, it's kind of a strange sermon, you know, to think about where does this fit in, but I'll try to make a connection for you, and it's this. That when we talk about the leadership of the local church and we talk about elders, and one of the other words that we would use for them is shepherds, that while they lead the local church, they all serve as under-shepherds to the great shepherd. To the true shepherd who is Jesus, who demonstrated the life of a shepherd by coming and laying down his life for us. Who went to the cross to pay for your sin and to pay for my sin. And if we'll confess and believe and trust him for that, then he gives us eternal life. But until we go spend time with him, then we're placed in this body, this local fellowship. And so if you'll believe in what Christ has done for you, that your sin is paid for if you believe and trust, then you're saved, and then you're a part of this body. And that's what we want to see happen more than anything. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you so much that your word is so crystal clear, that you've given your church leaders, that you've given your church gifted men to preach and teach your word. But Father, you wanted the church to know as well what's required and what the responsibilities and what the character are. So Lord, we thank you for that graciousness. And Lord, for those of us today who know you, I pray that you'd help us to be all that we can as we walk and do life together in this church. Help us pray for our leaders. Help us to do what we can to serve them as well. Father, I pray if there's anyone here today who's considering maybe that they feel you calling them or working their life and calling them to ministry, Father, that they would follow through and talk to someone about that. And Lord, I pray for all of us that we wouldn't see this as just something for those who work at the church, but that we would desire this character and this life, Father, that would be attractive to others and would point people towards the saving truth of your gospel. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know you, Father, my heart just wants them to know that you love them, that you died for them, that if they will trust in you, then they will spend eternity with you because you died in their place for their sin. So, Father, I pray that you would work in this time, that whatever we need to do, whether it's pray, whether we need to come talk to someone, Lord, you'd give us the courage to do it. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.